a few people's posts, but I wasn't a follower of him specifically. But the word that we're sharing today is definitely in line with living as living sacrifices before the Lord. So let's go to the Old Testament, right? Where the life of a believer was marked by sacrifices. And sacrifice was basically a part of daily, weekly, annual culture. And there were different sacrifices. Thanksgiving sacrifices, sin offerings, peace offerings. And all the time people would basically... I'm doing something funny here. Sorry. Okay. Is it on?
No.
It's not staying on my ear. I think my ear is funny. It's because of my earrings. Should I take my earrings off? I can take them off. Sorry about that. Thank you. Let's try again. Oh, okay, maybe not. Okay, sharp. Take two. Thank you, David. I wouldn't cope without you.
I actually don't know. Sorry, okay, I'm pulling you today.
No problem.
I don't know. I've actually. Someone put on it. Does anyone know? Where's Lorato?
You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to maybe even take the other mic.
Oh, there.
Okay. Abracadabra. Okay, now I'm too loud, and I'm already a loud person. So, sorry about that. So, just to then pick it up. So, this morning we're going to chat about living sacrifices, being living sacrifices. And so we start off in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where we know that the life of any believer was marked by sacrifice, right? So it's part of daily, annual, weekly culture where people know that they're separated from God and they present offerings to him. But where did this really start? So if we look at Genesis 3, right, we go back to the fall of man. Adam, Eve in the garden, slithery serpent goes up to Eve. Unfortunately, Eve falls into it, resulting in then feeding Adam some of this fruit, and we see the fall of man. And automatically, what comes on them is sin and shame. So automatically, they want to cover up. So they get leaves, and they're covering their bodies, right? And we pick up the text in Genesis 3, verse 21. It reads, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So the first sin marked something that still happens today when we sin. You know, we get that feeling of guilt, of shame. And so God saw Adam, saw Eve, asked them, "What have you done?" Right? But in seeing them covering themselves, he actually showed us in his provision, in his love, a foundational response. By clothing and making clothing for Adam and for Eve made of animal skins. So the fact that it's made of animal skins implies a few things, because it establishes sacrifice and the loss of life to reconcile God to man. So because the presence of sin, right, warrants death. The wage of sin is death. We know that. That's the law of sin. And it's not just death in our earthly bodies as it came about in the Garden of Adam, in the Garden of Eden, but it's also spiritual death, right? The separation from God, and just feeling that death in our spirit. So as God then takes this animal, presumably sheds its blood, he symbolizes a loss of life to reconcile man to him through that restorative action. And that's the covering that we then receive from offerings and from sacrifices. We then see the practice of offerings continuing when we look at Genesis 4. Okay, so now we are talking about Abel and Cain. And they are parting with grain and animals to give to God. So Genesis 4, verse 3 to 5 reads, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit from the ground. And Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So in this encounter, God's word teaches us something quite essential about sacrifice and offerings. Sacrifice has to come right in order for God to accept it. And how do we then know what's acceptable to God? So if some of you are like me, I am looking forward to Sunday lunch, but I can guarantee you I'm not looking forward to the salad. I'm looking forward to the steak. So when we read this text, I can guarantee you that God was not like that. He wasn't looking at the livestock that one brought versus the produce that the other brought. In fact, if we look into the word, it suggests something slightly different. So Exodus 23, verse 19 reads, "Bring the best of your first fruit, the first fruit of your soil, to the house of the Lord your God." And then in case we missed it, in Exodus 34, verse 26 again, it says, "Bring the best of your first fruit of your soil to the house of the Lord your God." And then in Deuteronomy 18, verse 4, it says it again in slightly different words where it says, "You are to give them the first fruit of your grain, new wine, olive oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep." So when God accepted one sacrifice versus another, it wasn't grain versus livestock. Right? So the first fruit also catches us in very different seasons. Okay, so if we think about farmers and we think about harvest, I know with maize it might work on like an 8-month cycle where there's a specific time in the year that you wait to basically reap that crop for another period. But I can guarantee that that time of harvesting catches us at different times. So I know in my bank account before payday, it is dry. It's even more problematic because sometimes my payday isn't the same, but it's dry. So the point is, when that first comes, it takes quite a bit of sacrifice to set aside the first of it, right? When we look into the word, we understand that Cain brought his son, whereas Abel brought his first fruit. When there has been a drought, it takes sacrifice to prioritize God and to give him the first and not just the son. So the challenge as we speak about sacrifice this morning, as we reflect on it, as we reflect and as I reflect on my journey with God, is that sacrifice is a part of Christian living. It's not whether or not we will do it. But the question is, will we do it first? Will we make God an option, or will we make God our first option? And if he's not our first option, may our hearts be very careful to observe what is, because that, in fact, is the affection of our worship. That is what we are worshiping. Sacrifice demands of us priority because of who God is and because he is Alpha, because he is our source, and because he's our provider. And therefore, what we recognize as fit to bring to him as an offering is quite important. So we move forward to a new dispensation. Fast forward all the way to the New Testament, where we no longer need to give sacrifices for sin. I hope you don't sacrifice anymore for sin. Yeah. Not Christians. So, in an ultimate and final symbol of atonement, God gives us Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, and he ends all sin offerings. Romans 8, verse 4 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Hallelujah, Tate Freddy. Amen. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what law was powerless to do because it was weakened by flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that righteousness, the righteousness requirement of the law might be met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the spirit. So in God's ultimate flex, it's the ultimate flex, he gives us Jesus, his son. And now there can be no higher sin offering than what the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. So that does this then mark the end of sin offerings for us as Christians? Paul suggests that we should respond in a slightly different way. Though we can no longer offer any blood for our sins, he charges us in Romans 12, verse 1, as we read, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. This is your true and proper worship." Our response to the priceless gift of salvation shouldn't be to max out how much we can sin, since we don't need to atone for it anymore. Run around like Okella if she had a limitless card in a shopping mall. And it's not even to apply an 80-20 rule, where we look at our lives, we search and examine our hearts, and we do the 80%, the easy stuff, like coming to church and observing the gathering of the saints with you awesome people, having nice, hot, good coffee and yummy snacks, because that's the easy stuff to obey. But when it comes to the other 20%, like forgiveness and like the purity of our hearts when we approach other people, the things that people don't see, then we slack off on that. That's not the principle. Paul writes that instead we should present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. As we said earlier, God sacrificed, showed us that the sacrificing of animals can clothe our nakedness from sin. And here Paul lays on us a new charge, a charge for us all, that that we are encouraged to sacrifice ourselves after Jesus because our bodies have already been clothed and sealed by the atonement of his blood, which has cleared our sin once and for all. Paul then quickly points something out in the next verse in Romans 12, verse 2, that we should also give mind to. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his perfect, pleasing will. So a few weeks ago, Tate Dave preached an amazing word that was titled, "By the Renewing of Your Mind." I'm not going to delve too deeply into this because I think he did a solid one, and please listen to it again. I did it. I know I did at least twice. But I want to rehash a few of these points from this message. The mind is indeed our battlefield. It is where we make decisions every single moment and every single second about whether or not we'll choose to worship God. We have the free will to decide what to do. Oh, may we choose God. May we choose God. But because I know that we at His Way are God's favorite, the good children, the ones who always do what He says we must do through our awesome pastor and his diligent teachings, Romans 8 verse 9 then applies to us. Because we are not of the realm of the flesh, but because we are in the realm of the Spirit, indeed the Spirit of God lives in us. Amen. And when we skip to verse 11, it says, "And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit living in you." Everybody say, "The Spirit of God lives in me."
The Spirit of God lives in
me. Amen. Amen. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to that. No. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. So verse 12 and 13 put something into context that I think we might not weigh out every time we think that sacrifice is hard. We're dying anyway. So if You are living in the flesh and you're living in the world. The word says that you're dying because of the misdeeds of the body. And the wage of sin is death. So not only do you live in spiritual death in life, but you also then go on and you're not guaranteed of eternal life the way that we are when we instead we live by the Spirit. And because we are in Christ, we put the flesh to death and we live. When we read verse 14, it says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." So now I'm not romanticizing what it means, what it looks like for us to lay our bodies as sacrifices to God. I mean, not on a week where Charlie Kirk just got literally assassinated for the gospel of Christ. It's not romantic. You're leaving behind your family, your wife, and it's really, really nice for us who might observe him as inspiration, but there's a serious cost to somebody, right? Even to him in the flesh, when he's going to those universities and he's preaching these truths, and people are looking back with him enraged by the things that he's saying. I mean, you can imagine if his life ends in assassination, you can imagine how many other attempts there were. How many times maybe his car was sloshed with stuff, or his children were picked on at school, or, you know, like, I'm not romanticizing what it looks like for us to lay our lives as sacrifices. It can leave our lives, you know, encouraged and full of joy in the Lord, but really punished in the flesh. But the truth is, when we give our best and our first to God, it leaves us with a blessing because we are called His children, God's very own. Romans 8:15 continues, "The Spirit of the Lord does not make you slaves so that you can live in fear again, but rather the Spirit of the Lord brought about the adoption of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if we share in his sufferings, we will also then share in his glory." When we live lives of worship, giving God our first, our best, we are his children. And we open ourselves to receive the inheritance and the blessing of obedience. Because God's word is the meditation of our minds, we are aligned to his thoughts, and therefore we are prosperous in all that we do. Moreover, we are filled and led by his Spirit. Obedience requires us to trust God. And then at that point, we are literally forsaking what our minds, what our eyes are seeing. Leaning not on the things of this earth, but leaning our understanding on our faith, on Christ himself. This requires us to love God and to do his will. But in the word of God, we know that love of the Lord is characterized by obedience. So effectively, we are to obey the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Found verse 18 and 19 of Romans 8 particularly striking in the International Children's Bible because it's nice and simplified, and I'd never quite heard it this way. It says, "We have sufferings now, but the sufferings we have now are nothing compared to the great glory that will be given to us. Everything that God made is waiting with excitement for the time when God will show the world who his children are." The whole world wants very much for that to happen. Other versions read, "The whole of creation awaits the manifestations of the sons of God." Oh, hallelujah. As you worship God and as you're living for him, just know that the world waits in excitement for you. This morning when we were singing Holy Forever, it says all of creation says holy, 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 holy. This means that everything that is created is waiting to give God glory. So there's land out there that is being used for other stuff, things that is not of God, that is waiting for some Christian to come along and to own that land so that that Christian can worship God and so that that ground can also say, holy, holy, holy. There are people who are waiting for you to be their manager so that their lives can be led by a person who prays for them, that they may experience the peace and the grace of God, that they too in their hearts may say, holy, holy, holy. There are children waiting to be born to parents who are of the Lord, that they may be raised in the Lord and that they may fulfill the purpose of Christ on this world. Whoever you are, you could be a grandparent who's fetching your children from school, and they are waiting to hear the gospel of God as opposed to the doof, 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 K-pop, K-pop, K-pop that they might always be hearing. Whoever we are, creation awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. The word also promises us that it won't be bitter along the way. And that's something important to perhaps highlight as we speak about dying and assassination. There is a sweet side to this. Romans 8 verse 31 ends, in view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Who can be against us? Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own son, but offered him for us all. He gave his son. Will he not freely give you all things? He gave his son. Will he not freely give us all things? What exactly do we have to lose by not sacrificing our lives for God? Like, what lie is the devil trying to lull us into? Where we are giving up, we are holding on to maybe the anguish of spiritual death or our wisdom as opposed to the obedience of God and ushering in his wisdoms in the problems that we face, or the loneliness that comes from walking a life that is away from God. You know, sin makes us lonely. It like wants to seclude you and put you in a corner where you like don't have God. Why do we idolize that over the honor and the privilege of living lives of sacrifice? Church, let's not be fooled by the liar this morning. When we obey God, he freely gives us all things. So as a word of encouragement this morning, don't look to give calves if you're a farmer. God knows who you are and who he's made you to be. Not all of us will go to universities, and not all of us will preach. Not all of us will do what the next person will do. Some of us will only get to be observed by family members who might not know the Lord. Some of us will only be that neighbor that smiles and waves every morning and who everybody can hear, they're playing holy, holy music. And then when you come to body corporate meetings, they say, but why don't you snap? Why aren't you like the rest of us? Why aren't you moaning and complaining? God knows who you are and who he's created you to be, and therefore what worship looks like to you. He's made you to be that person. Give him your body and give him the renewal of your mind. Because when we have done so, God gladly calls us his own. And God stands with you. No one can be against you. Let's give ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. Because sacrifice is a critical part of worship. Worship is characterized by priority. Whatever we put first is what we worship, and may that thing be God. That's why sacrifice brings God glory. God is absolutely worth dying for. Amen. I hope we live for him. Amen. Let's offer ourselves as willing, holy, living sacrifices unto him. May we bow our heads. Hearing the message this morning, I know that we're probably at very different places in our lives. Some of us may be hearing this message and we've been saved for a very long time, whereas others of us might just be testing the salvation waters. Either way, I want to pray this. Father, I pray that you search our hearts and that you know us. Lord, lead us in the way of the everlasting. Challenge us where we have created idols, where we have placed you as anything but first. We pray to him who is able to keep us from falling. We pray to him who is able to present us as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To you, our only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, dominion, both now and forevermore. If you're also listening to this message and you haven't heard of Jesus, you haven't heard of the Son of God who gave his life for you, I just want to ask you to raise your hand that we pray with you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we take this moment to pray for the lost. We thank you, God, that you died for us. Lord, may we live for you. May we demonstrate lives that even those who are lost around us gravitate towards you because they want to know this God who so freely gives, this God who is love, this God who is true, this God who is faithful, this God who is holy forever. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.